Mark 1, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. Here, we'll try that one more time. Good morning, everyone. Hey, my name's Lee Wright. I'm the RUF campus minister at UTSA, or as it's recently been rebranded, UT San Antonio. Let me pray for us as we get started this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us here, for giving us your word. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that you came to save sinners, to go before us, to suffer and die for us. Thank you for, Lord, this incredible proclamation here in Mark chapter 1. I pray that you would speak your words of truth, and I pray that you would help to change our hearts this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are jumping into the very beginning of Mark, the second gospel. In your Bibles. This semester, I'm taking students at UTSA through this gospel. I just taught them for the first week last week on Jesus gathering his apostles, and then at the end of it, them saying, the crowd saying that he was crazy. And so this next week, I'm actually taking them back to Mark 1 just to get a feel of where we're going this semester, and so that's where I'm taking you guys today. But this is just a really exciting book of the Bible. I would encourage you, if you have time this week, to spend some time reading Mark. It's not that difficult. It moves very quickly. In fact, it's kind of like watching an action movie. It's pretty exciting for a read, and that's kind of how I'm talking about this to our students. Like, it's like a Michael Bay movie. Like, immediately there's some explosion that happens the very beginning of the story. And so, at the same time, it can be a little bit overwhelming because there's so many explosions that are happening over and over and over again, and it moves really quickly. But you really get to see the power of the gospel at work, in the gospel of Mark. And in fact, the word for power, which doesn't show up here, the Greek word is dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamic or dynamite. And it just talks about how the word power and gospel really go together a lot, in this gospel of Mark, but really all over the gospels. And so I want you to kind of put your movie watching Michael Bay hat on as we're talking about this, but also just kind of like breaking down the complexities of this action that's happening here. So as we dip into this gospel story, I want you to consider three things that are happening here. First is the political dynamic that's happening. The second is the truth and the insufficiency of John the Baptist, who is our character here. And then third, the freedom that is found in Christ alone. So the political dynamic, the truth and insufficiency of John the Baptist, the second. The third is the freedom found in Jesus. So in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire ruled Western civilization. The Roman Empire was everywhere. It had made its way to Britain at this point. They had constructed highways. Travel was so much faster. You could get places. You could also understand people because the language was widely known, Greek. And so there was a lot that was really beautiful and really good about this time. In fact, many people, a lot of historians, particularly at college campuses, refer to this era as like the golden age that we've all tried to recapture in Western civilization, maybe in the entire world. And you might have thought at that time, wow, this rule that the Romans have is really great. Like, how could things be any better? In fact, imagine this. You are hanging out somewhere in Lyon or in Paris, and you realize that there aren't these like city-states that are about to invade you. There aren't constant wars or skirmishes that are going on. You can just chill. That's why the term Pax Romana was so important for the emperors during this day, because everything was pretty peaceful and it seemed like nothing better could happen. But that's what's so radical about the Gospel of Mark, is that it begins, the very first thing is this word gospel, which means good news. And it was this giant proclamation that the best thing has come. In fact, the word that's used when Augustus is born is gospel, because it was assumed that he would be the best thing that would take over. And again, as I said, like, up until this point, we in Western civilization would have experienced the best that the world could offer. Mark 1:1 puts a huge wrench in that plan by saying, no, 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 Jesus is the best news that has come. Mark 1:1 also makes the case that good news was needed. That actually what had happened before, that this Roman Empire that had taken place, it actually wasn't that good. It wasn't that great. There is something better that was needed. I'm a big fan of the novelist Tom Holland. I think whenever I preached here before, I talked about his book Dominion, and he's written a ton of books, but he wrote a trilogy about the Roman Empire. One of them was called Dynasty, and he talks specifically about the era from Julius through the Caesar dynasty. And he actually went into an extremely deep depression after writing this book, because he had a conviction that he needed to be extremely honest about what was happening in all of his books. And he recognized that there was just so much bad and so much evil that was taking place, not just with particular, you know, emperors who were pretty nasty and they were well known for just like being awful, but really the entire system was corrupt and was bad. And so what he did as he came out of this depression is that he asked the question, what was it that shaped Western civilization to be the way it was? And as an agnostic at that time, he had to say Christianity is actually the thing that shaped Western civilization the most. And so Dominion kind of walks through that, and he does so in a very fair way. I would recommend it to anyone who's interested in reading more about the history of the church. It's not a perfect history of it, but what he doesn't do is deny the fact that Christianity is so widespread in our society. It's undeniable. It's undeniable how massively Christianity changed the world. And so Mark 1:1 is a statement that says that Jesus coming to this earth, that this good news that he proclaims is the best news out there. That it's so much better than anything that could happen in this world. I think that can be a little bit hard as Americans. We love our country. Many of us are very proud. I was a senior in high school whenever 9/11 happens. I remember very, very well the patriotism of going to high school football games and seeing everyone crossing their heart and everyone belting out the national anthem. I know what it's like to be in a country that's very prosperous. And so in us coming to church today, we are actually making that proclamation. You're trying to investigate if this is the proclamation that you want to believe in, is that Jesus is the best. Jesus is better than anything that this world could provide. And that is pretty staggering news, but as we'll find out, it's incredible and really, really good news. The second point is the truth and insufficiency of John the Baptist are this text that we have in front of us is all about John the Baptist. It's all about him coming and doing this really new work. And the very first thing is part of what was read earlier, taken from Malachi, which was the book right before, like at the very end of the Old Testament. So this book was written in around 400 BC. There's this 400 or so years of silence until Jesus comes and until the gospel writers write. And so in this final, like, prophecy from Malachi, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In Isaiah 40, Isaiah says something similar. The hills will be made as plains. There is this thing that is happening with John the Baptist, where as the one that is going ahead, that he is kind of clearing the ground for Jesus to be made known, for this Messiah that is to come. And so this is an announcement that Mark is making to say there is one that is coming. And so here is John the Baptist. And in verse 4, it's almost as though he just appears out of nowhere. He just comes out of the wilderness and he proclaims this baptism of repentance and forgiveness. We see that he is here to do this work, right? And so I want you to have this term when you think of John the Baptist: forerunner. Not the Toyota automobile, but the person that goes ahead and does this clearing, this leveling of the playing field for what is to come. He does this amazing stuff here. And one thing I want us to kind of wrestle and understand here is that he is baptizing in this moment. Now, I want you to understand this. Prior to this in the scriptures, there's nothing related to baptism. The sacrament of circumcision has been done. There is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that is done by John. And I want you to hear that Jesus in Mark chapter 3 talks about confession and repentance of sins. And then as Jesus sends out his disciples and as he sends out us into the world, he says, "Go, therefore, proclaiming the good news, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's a continuation of what is happening, but this is a different kind of baptism because he is baptizing for the one that is to come. That can sound a little bit confusing, but he's not baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because it hasn't been done yet. But what John is doing is that he is preparing. He is this forerunner that is going ahead of Jesus to tell what is happening. Here's another way to think of it is that he in himself did not think that he was doing equally what Jesus was doing. It's very clear here, right? And he preached, "After me, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He was doing something beautiful to set them apart, to set them aside, to give them cleansing in a way. But he is recognizing that he is going ahead and that there is another baptism that is to come and an actual heart transformation that is to come through the person and work of Jesus In John chapter 1, verse 20, John the Baptist says, in this same scene, it's kind of an addition, when they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No, I am not the Christ." This is something that I take every one of my interns through as we begin our work on campus, where when you meet with students who have no clue about the Bible or who are so eager to eat up everything that you want to hear, like your heart almost says, like, I'm a big deal. I'm doing a lot of good work here. And we have to be reminded that we are not the Christ, that there is nothing that we can do to change what is happening in a person's heart. We just have to be faithful. And I think that's amazing motivation for us to recognize that we can do good and wonderful and consistent gospel work, but also we're insufficient to change hearts. Just like John the Baptist, we can be faithful with our family members, with people in our neighborhood, with people that we love dearly, but we can't change their hearts. It is something that Jesus has to do. We have to repeat over and over, I am unworthy to untie the sandal of Jesus. Or even simpler, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. That to me is maybe the best like thing to walk away with today, is that we're not the Christ. And the third point here is this, which is really the motivating factor of studying the Bible, which is that Jesus is the best and that there is freedom found in him. So the third point is that there's freedom found in Jesus. So ending in verse 8, it's kind of like this cliffhanger. We heard that this Jesus is to come, that this is the gospel, that John the Baptist has gone ahead, that he is doing all of this stuff, that he is bringing people to repentance. And then we just end with that. Like, he's coming. But we know that he has come ahead of us. That 2,000 years ago, he came. That he lived the perfect life. That he suffered though he was sinless. And he died for us. And he's coming back for us too. And so what is the freedom that is found in Jesus? Rather than the weight of constant failure that is found in the law, in the Old Testament, rather than having to constantly go back and to be reminded of how to follow after God, what we do is not to turn from our lives toward the law, toward the good things, go from being a bad person to a good person. I love this. This is something that I borrowed from John Trapp, a former campus minister with RUF at UT. We turn not from our bad things to being a good person. We turn from the bad that we have done to Jesus. We turn to a person. We turn to God. And we are fully found in Jesus. That's Christianity. That is such amazing news. It's so much better than having to trust in yourself to be a good person. Trusting in yourself to be a good person is absolutely exhausting. And it won't end, because we will constantly be longing to be better and better. It doesn't mean that we don't also try to seek after righteousness. But we're not seeking after righteousness to find our favor with God. We're doing it because we love him. Secondly, the freedom found in Jesus is beautiful because we're gathered with other believers. We're gathered in the context of church with broken and yet redeemed sinners. And this is something that I emphasize a lot with my students at UTSA. We are not in this hierarchical system, in this kind of staggered system in ancient Israel, where the people that don't have diseases or don't have, really like sins on the surface, they can be in communion together, really close to where God is. And if you have problems, you're on the outside. No, we're all together. We're all here. We are broken and yet beautiful. We are redeemed. and yet sinners who fall short of the glory of God. I had a chance to visit Notre Dame this summer in Paris. If you go to Paris, you have to go to Notre Dame, especially since it reopened. If you recall back in 2019, there was a devastating fire that closed it until Advent this past year in 2024. And my family and I got to go. We stood in this line and had a procession into this Vesper service at 5 p.m. It was incredible. I was reminded as we were reciting the Lord's Prayer that I got to hear that in French. That's a pretty cool experience. And it's just an incredibly beautiful place. But one of the things that I took note of as we were walking around the church itself is that a couple of the stained glass windows still have the char from the fire on them. If you look really close, you can see you can see like streaks of the fire. And in some ways, it kind of like catches your eye and it makes you want to gaze at it more because you don't see this just like pristine, beautiful thing that is perfectly shining the light through. You actually see the scars of what had happened in the past. I think of that because that's us. The church of Jesus is like a stained glass window with different colors. And my goodness, we have some stains on us. We have some char. I'm sure many of you have had really difficult lives, have experienced pain in some deep and dark ways. And that is part of the church. It's actually a beautiful part of the church, is to know that your life has been redeemed by Jesus, and yet you can come into the congregation with one another and to be broken and beautiful at the same time. Thirdly, the freedom found in Christ is also that we long for the day where there is no more struggle, where in many ways the stain, the sin that we have experienced in this life is so far gone because we have the presence of Jesus. You realize that in the Jewish world, they were longing for the Messiah, right? And they didn't exactly know what he was going to be like. So the life before Jesus is this longing for God to come and to rescue them and to be with them. But they essentially didn't even know what that was going to be. And there's even like tons of different interpretations of how Jewish people think about it. You know, you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had these different ways that people would look at it. I heard recently that there are actually many Jewish people that try to say that universalism is totally fine. Okay. That everyone, as long as they're a good person, is going to be in heaven. Okay. That's not really hopeful. Especially if you're devoting yourself to this, if you want to follow after God, the hope is found, again, in the person and the work of Jesus, that he is coming back to point to revelation, that he is going to wipe away the tears from our eyes, that the awful things of this world will be no more, that death will be no more, pain, sorrow, none of that will be anymore. There is a freedom in being able to experience this world and to know that that is to come, that we can long for that and hope for that. And that's essentially the action movie that we're living into. It's just eight verses that seem pretty nondescript, seem pretty easy. There is this longing that we have as Jesus is to come. And again, living here nearly 2,000 years after Jesus came and suffered and died, we get to experience this, and we get to share this with our neighbors. And one thing I'll just add at the very beginning, the church, this is such a beautiful time, not just in this service, but as you're living life together, to be able to experience this. to first remind each other of the good news of the gospel. Man, we need that all the time. No one is beyond needing to be reminded of how good Jesus is, how good that proclamation is. And then to walk together in this broken world, sometimes very broken world. And as the church, to be able to proclaim something that no one else can. That is good news. Let me pray for us this morning as we go on. Father in heaven, thank you for being near to us, loving us so much that you sent your son, loving us so much that you sent John the Baptist to come ahead to make things straight. Father, thank you for his example to us, that we are not the Christ. We pray that we would come to you, that we would trust in you, that you would be the one that we lean upon for all things. Thank you for this time we have together. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.